We sang the song this morning. Sometimes when we sing, unfortunately, we don't always concentrate on what we're singing. But what do you think about those words when we sing, "They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They mocked him and they cursed him." Can you believe they did that to Jesus? All alone, he suffered everything. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they cursed him. Can you believe that they would laugh at our Savior, strike him, and curse him? To the howling mob, he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame, he took it alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. Our salvation's wondrous plan was done. When you look at the cross of Jesus, when you look at what Jesus endured on your behalf and on my behalf, how do you see the cross? What do you see when you look at the cross of Jesus? This morning I want us very briefly to look at seven viewpoints of the cross of Jesus. To go back to that time where there were those who actually saw, physically saw Jesus hanging on that cross. And what did they see? What did it look like to them that Jesus was there hanging on that cross? I want you to go back and I want you to think about this from the viewpoint of the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the first century. When they looked at the cross of Jesus, we could say they saw a lot of things. But from the viewpoint of those Jewish leaders, they saw it as silence. They were intimidated. They were afraid of the impact that Jesus was having on their followers. When you read the book of John, multiple times in the book of John, you read about the fact that they were afraid that the whole world was going after Jesus to follow him. And the whole world wasn't, but they thought that the whole world was. And they said, "We can't have that. We can't have the whole world following after Jesus. We've got to do something about that." They thought everybody was going to believe in Jesus. And if they believed in Jesus, they knew, "We don't have a chance. They're not going to follow us anymore. They're not going to believe us anymore." And so you know throughout the life of Jesus that they continually tried to trip him up. They continually tried to trap him. They purposefully asked him questions to lead him out so that they could catch him in a mistake, catch him in an error. Finally, in Matthew chapter 26, they realized that was never going to work. And so the Bible says that the elders of the Jewish system, that the high priests of the Jewish system, the scribes, all of these religious leaders gathered together in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, and they plotted how they might take him by trickery and how they might kill him. When those Jewish leaders finally got what they wanted, when they finally had Jesus hanging on the cross, and when they finally heard him say, "It is finished," for them, the cross meant silence. No more do we have to hear him. No more do we have to be worried about him. How'd that turn out for the religious leaders? on the third day, how'd that turn out for them? When Jesus came out of that tomb, not weak, not frail because he had been dead. When Jesus came out of that tomb, appeared unto his disciples, and began to proclaim unto his followers messages about the kingdom, he was no longer silent. When you pick up the book of Acts and you begin to see the apostles proclaiming boldly the message of Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead, when they were beaten and thrown in prison and told, "Don't you preach about him anymore," they were looking for silence. But those men said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." When we look at the cross, what do we see? There were some whose viewpoint of the cross was one of silence. What about Judas? When Judas looked at the cross, from his viewpoint, it was about silver. Judas was a traitor. Judas was one who was greedy for money. Judas was one who was going to betray Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 26, in those early verses, is when we read about the Jewish leaders plotting to kill Jesus. And then you read about 7 or 8 verses later in that same chapter, and you see Judas coming to those Jewish leaders, and you see the conspiracy start to brew by which he was paid 30 pieces of silver. The amount of money they paid in the Old Testament to buy a slave is the amount of money they counted out to Judas in order that he might betray Jesus and turn the Lord and Savior of mankind over to them that they might silence him. You think about Judas. And at first, in that regard, all Judas could see was silver. All Judas could see was what was in it for him. In Zechariah chapter 11, the Bible says that this was going to happen. It was prophesied the very amount of money that would be paid for Jesus to be betrayed by a friend. And yet Zechariah calls it, depending on what translation you have, calls it a goodly price. Some translations say that it was a princely price. An interesting word, because it was the Prince of Peace who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. When Judas looked at the cross, that's what he saw, was silver. What about Pilate? When Pilate looked at the cross, what did Pilate see? When Pilate thought about Jesus being crucified, all Pilate could think about was himself. All Pilate was concerned about was self-preservation. When you pick up your Bibles and you read the accounts where Jesus stood before Pilate, and when he was tried before Pilate, you realize very quickly that Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. Pilate, when you read John's account in particular, said at least 3 times to the mob, "I find no fault in this man." He apparently tried every which way to say, is this true? Is this accusation true or not? He tried every which way. He sent him off to Herod to try to get away and not have to make the decision himself. And even at one point, Pilate washed his hands, symbolically saying, "I have washed my hands of this deed and of this man. I find no fault in him." What kind of judge, what kind of governor is it who says this man is innocent and yet still condemns him to death? It's a man who's not concerned about righteousness and justice. It's a man who was concerned only about his own self-preservation. The Jews came, and the Jews said in the presence of Pilate, the Jews were shouting while Jesus was on trial, "Crucify him, crucify him." They said to Pilate, "Look, I know you're saying you don't find any fault in him, but if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. And they were going to report him to Caesar. What's Pilate concerned about? Is he concerned about condemning an innocent man? No, Pilate was only concerned about himself. And so in that passage that Jim read to us from Mark chapter 15, you see where the Bible says that Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd. He looked at the cross, but all he could see was being a man pleaser and saving his own hide. When you look at the cross, when you look at the cross of Jesus, what do you see? What about those Roman soldiers? What about those men who are responsible for the actual act itself of crucifying Jesus? From the viewpoint of the Roman soldiers, the cross was a sport. You read those verses again that Jim read for us from Mark chapter 15. You read the other passages like Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27 down through about verse 31. And you see the great sport that these men made of taking Jesus into that court, into that praetorium area. The great fun that they seemed to be having when they stripped Jesus' own clothes off of him. When they strapped him around some kind of a beam or some kind of a post that would be able to support his weight. As they began to take that flagellum, that whip, and to bring it down with every force that they had upon the back, upon the legs, upon the front, upon every part of Jesus that they could whip. You see them in this great sport as they go out and they find these thorns, these thorns that they can wrap into a crown-like piece, where they can take that crown, because he is the King of the Jews after all, and that sign that's going to be put over the cross is going to say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they take that crown and mash it in thorns into his head. And then Mark chapter 15 records that these soldiers bowed down to him. And Mark even says that they worshiped him. But then it says they did this mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Took that staff from his hand and hit him over the head. They took a purple garment. Royalty. He's a king. They put this purple garment on him, and in John chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, they march him out before the mob, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." For these soldiers, it's a great sport. They bring him back in, rip that purple robe off of him, put his own garments on him, and lead him out to be crucified. When they arrive at Golgotha, this was something they knew how to do very well. The Persians are believed to have invented crucifixion, but the Romans are the ones who had perfected it. They knew exactly what to do when they got to the place of a skull. They knew that crucifixion was not about putting someone to death. That was the ultimate end. But they knew that crucifixion was about playing with that person as long as they could until he died. He was nailed to that cross in such a fashion by which his death would be prolonged and not immediate. They nailed Jesus to that cross. They hung him, suspended him from that cross, his body suspended from only three nails in his hands and his feet. And then they went over there and they started playing games. Soldiers went over there and, as it were, they started throwing dice, casting lots. Who's going to get his garments? And then Matthew chapter 27, verse 36 says that they just watched him. What kind of person is it who can beat someone to the very point where they nearly die? Who can nail someone to a cross? Who can gamble for their clothes and then just sit back and watch as life slowly and agonizingly escapes the body? Roman soldiers, from their viewpoint, this was a big game, and it was a sport to them. When you look at the cross, how do you see the cross? These first four are not very pleasing to think about. To think about Jewish leaders, they were trying to silence him. Think about that Judas, he was in it for the silver. Think about the fact that Pilate looked at the cross and all he could see was self-preservation. In fact, we look at these soldiers and they look at it as a sport. And we could include so many others in this list. We could include the devil in this list. How did he look at the cross? He saw it as success. He thought it was the end. But what about from the Father's standpoint? When God the Father is in heaven, how does God look at the cross? God's viewpoint of the cross is that it is a picture of substitution. For you see, his son did not belong there. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus was there dying. Jesus was there being separated from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you name one single sin that Jesus committed to be there? The wages of sin is death. If Jesus was dying, what sin had he committed? He hadn't committed a single solitary sin. And yet he is there instead of me hanging on that cross. Instead of you hanging on that cross. Our perfect Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was hanging there for us. He went to that cross, and the Bible says in Isaiah 53 and about verse 6 says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Where he bore in his own body on that tree our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It was not Jesus' sins that took him to the cross. That was our fault. When God looks down at his son hanging on the cross, why is he there? He's there because the Father sees the cross as a substitution, as one who was taking our place. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus endure the cross? Why would God send his Son into the world to die on a tree? Didn't God know, Galatians 3 and verse 13, where the Bible says that cursed is every man who hangs on a tree? Didn't God know that that was the viewpoint of a tree, a cross in those days? Why would he send his own son to hang on that tree? God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were the sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for everyone. What does death taste like? What does death of an innocent man taste like? What does death for a bunch of sinners taste like? What does death for a bunch of people that don't want to have anything to do with you taste like? What does death for those that the very first thing you say after they put you on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does that taste like? When He's hanging on that cross for you and me, God looks down and He sees His Son substituting Himself in our place. When Jesus, the Son, is hanging on that cross, He sees the cross as a time of submission. The Bible says that Jesus humbled Himself before God. Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and at least three times He prayed the very same words. "Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 that Jesus, while He was praying in the garden, we know verses like Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 that he was in agony. We know where He says in Matthew chapter 26 where He tells His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that with vehement cries He was praying to God. But He was praying, "God, not my will, but Your will be done." Jesus went to the cross. He left heaven. And the Bible says that He looked at equality with God as something not to be grasped, not something to be held on to. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. But He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took on, when He came to this earth, the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, Philippians 2 and verse 8 says that He humbled Himself. And that He became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of someone hanging on a cross. When Jesus came to this earth, He submitted Himself to the will of His Father. When Jesus looked at the cross, He saw it as an opportunity to glorify His Father. And it's an opportunity to do something that you and I could not do for ourselves. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see it as the Father sees it? As Jesus substituted Himself in our place? Do you see it as Jesus saw it, as an opportunity for submission? When those individuals looking at the cross, when Jesus was hanging on it, saw the cross. When those individuals who Jesus appeared to after He was raised from the dead thought about the cross. When those Jews in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 heard Peter say to them, "You with your lawless hands took the Son of God and you crucified Him." When those individuals thought about the cross, their view of the cross had to have been one of salvation. Because that is the most beautiful picture that there is of the cross of Jesus. The cross was intended to inflict pain and torture and suffering. And yet Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. Jesus looked at the shame that would be His or be anyone's hanging on a cross, and He says, "That doesn't matter to me." He took that cross. He bore that cross. He was nailed to that cross so that you and I could be saved from our sins. He did that which we ourselves cannot do for our own self. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible says there's two ways that people have looked at the cross. They've looked at the cross as a moment of foolishness, that there would be a God hanging on a cross. And yet 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, but for those who are saved, it is the power of God. When you look at the cross, do you see it? Do you see it as an opportunity to have your sins forgiven? When you look at the cross, do you see it as an opportunity to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, bought back out of sin? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. When Jesus instituted this feast that we partake of every first day of the week, He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus died on that cross. He endured that cross so that you and I could be saved. I don't know how you look at the cross. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "May we glory in the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. Not be ashamed of our Savior hanging there, but to be thankful that He took upon Himself every one of our sins." Look in Romans chapter 6. As we close the lesson this morning, I want to see Romans chapter 6 and to see how the cross impacts and needs to impact you today. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes to these Christians, and he wants to remind them of something that perhaps some of them had forgotten. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, that we were baptized into His death?" Jesus died upon that cross. Jesus was buried in that tomb. And on the third day, Jesus was raised again to walk and to live again. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him." When we were baptized, verse 4. "We were buried with Him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, surely we shall also be united together in the likeness of His resurrection." Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man," Jesus was crucified on that cross, "our old man was crucified." When did that happen? That happened when I decided I don't want to live for self anymore. That decided when I said, I don't want to live this old man, this sinful life anymore. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. The sinful, selfish, self-preserving, only looking out for me, only wanting to do what I want to do, was crucified. That happens when I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I repent and say, "I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to give my life unto the Lord." Our old man was crucified. We were buried with Christ. Just as Christ was buried, we are buried in water, that we might be united with Christ, that His blood might wash away our sins. The very blood He shed in His death is the very blood that washes away our sins when we are buried into His death by being baptized. And just as Christ was raised, so are we raised out of water. Just as He had a new life, we have a new life in Him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever decided through a faith in Jesus Christ that you were going to take that old man and say, I'm not going to get to heaven with this old man. I'm not going to make it to heaven by living for self. I've got to get rid of myself. I need to give my life to Jesus. You ever made that decision? Did you ever follow that decision by saying, I need to be baptized? Not because a man told me I should. Not because some church told me that I should. I need to be baptized because my Jesus told me that I had to be. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you ever done that? When they proclaimed Jesus Christ raised from the dead for the first time in Acts 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized, immersed in water, so that you might have the remission of sins. Have you ever been buried into the death of Jesus so that His blood can wash away your sins? If you are not a Christian, if you have never been baptized into Christ, the blood of Jesus has never washed away your sins. That's the only way that the blood of Jesus washes a sinner's sins away. Why was He on the cross? To die for our sins. He bore His own sins in His own body on the tree. How do we get rid of our sins? We've got to come in contact with that blood that He shed, and we do that when we come in contact with His death and that burial and that immersion in water. Raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, the blood of Jesus has never, never washed away your sins. And there is no other cleansing agent than the blood of Jesus. Are you a Christian today? If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing in just a moment to encourage you. I invite you and encourage you. This congregation invites you and encourages you. Will you not come today? Make up your mind through the faith that you have that Jesus died for you, that He was buried and that He was raised again. Make up your mind. I don't want to live for self anymore. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to be buried with Him today that I might be united with Christ, become a part of Christ, have my sins washed away. If you're a Christian, if you've already done that, the Bible says that that same blood of Jesus that washes away our sins when we are baptized, that as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us continually from our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If you're a Christian, the same blood that washed away your sins when you were baptized is the same blood of Jesus that continues to wash away your sins, that you're faithful. But if you're not a faithful Christian, then the blood of Jesus no longer flows if you're not walking with Him. If you're not a faithful Christian this morning, you need to get your life right. When you look at the cross, how do you see it? There were some who looked at it with eyes of hatred. May God help us to look at it with eyes of love and thanksgiving. If we can help you get your life right with our Savior this morning, please come as together we stand and sing.